Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the author makes this statement that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we look into this most important issue of Scripture, that you would help us to the very best of our ability to understand what we're supposed to understand and be more than willing to accept what we do not. Willing to accept there are issues that are beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to correlate different aspects of the same truth. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we might just come away with a better appreciation for what has been done for us. And that those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who even sit in this room this morning, might come to a realization that they have to make a decision for Christ. And regardless of that which has been decided in eternity past, there's still a decision that needs to be made by people now. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that they'll understand that they have a responsibility and they'll be held accountable for that responsibility that they have. We pray, Heavenly Father, again, that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth. Help us, Lord, to see what's there and not place what's there, what we want there, but understand it as it's given to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just as a kind of a background to what we talked about before, we talked about this necessity of the death of Christ, and we talked about the fact that there were four basic reasons that are given on this listing here, the first of which is that God was sinned against, and as a result of it, God would have to be dealt with. And we talked about that a little bit last week, and hopefully, if you missed last week, you can get the sermon from last week, and maybe it'll help you to understand where we're going from. Second thing we saw is that the law of God had been violated, and that there was demand of the law of God that if someone violated it, they had to be executed, they had to die. And we looked at the number of passages of Scripture that dealt with that issue, and hopefully you understood that issue, that we're under the condemnation of death because we're sinners. And we know we're sinners because the law says we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do we know that? Well, the law makes it perfectly clear what a sinner is, and everyone in this room is obviously a sinner. The third is that God will fulfill His Word. God will do what He says He'll do. He'll execute this. He can't overlook sin. He just can't be the Santa Claus up in heaven that everyone wants that says, well, sin's no big deal, I'll just pass over it. God's word will be fulfilled. He'll do what He says He'll do, which means there's punishment for sin. And whether or not in your and my frame of reference we can understand that, whether or not that fits in your mentality what a loving God is, that there can be a hell and a loving God, maybe you don't understand that. Truth is that's what God's word says, and that's what we have to believe. Because that's what God's word says. The fourth one is that God had to do something about this salvation issue because He's the only one that could. You and I can't do anything about it. You can't save yourself. Nor is it some team effort on the part of you and God that me and God together got my salvation. You and God didn't have anything to do with it. God had everything to do with it. If you throw yourself in the mix, you don't have it, folks. It's all in God and God alone. And it is the position that we hold to in this church, and it's what would be considered the basic Reformed position, that it's in God alone and not in ours. The second point we talked about last week was this thing called the vicarious death of Christ. Actually, the idea behind it is substitutionary, is that God stood in our place. And we spoke about it, how that it was expressed in some Old Testament types. We talked about Isaac and Abraham. We talked about that type given in Scripture, and there are numerous types. But not only that one, but obviously the sacrificial system. The second thing we talked about it was in prophecy issues. We cited only one reference, and that was Isaiah 53, and even how Philip used that same passage to teach that Christ would come and die for sinners. And we all believe that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. It was a substitution. He substituted. In fact, some of the songs we sang this morning dealt with the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice of Christ. The third thing is all the New Testament authors address it. We pulled out all kinds of examples. We won't do that again this morning, but just to say that the New Testament is consistent in teaching that Jesus Christ dies for sinners. It's consistent all the way through the Scriptures. All the way through is that there's a substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. He didn't die for nothing. He died for someone. And that's an important point. There was a substitutionary issue of the death of Christ. And the next point we talked about is that the sacrifice made had to be by God, because he's the only one who can be held by death. It's the point that Peter makes. If we lose power, I'll have to yell louder, of course, but just hang tough with it. That's happened here before. Peter deals with that issue quite clearly in Acts 2, that it had to be God because he's the only one that couldn't be held by death. And that's the point he makes in chapter 2. So Jesus is the only one that could have died for us. So we talked about that nature of God. The next point was he also had to be man because he had to die. And God can't die, but man can. So therefore, he came in a human flesh so he could die. And so that leads to the last point. It had to be what we often call in our own theology world, the God-man. So if someone comes to you and says, do you believe that Jesus was God? Your answer is no. Your answer is yes, absolutely. It's not yes. All right, emphatic. And you say, if someone comes in and says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is man? Would you say, you guys just don't get it. Absolutely. All right. Absolutely. So how can Jesus be God and man at the same time? Yes. Thank you. He said, when you get to heaven, you can ask God. Don't tell someone that when they get to heaven, they'll figure it out. Because I don't think they'll figure it out when they get to heaven. I know we have all these ideologies that, you know, well, we can't understand the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And those terms may be a little ambiguous anyway. But if we say somehow we get to heaven, we're going to figure it all out. I don't think so. Because I think when we get to heaven and find out how awesome God really is, then we'll find out how really inadequate we are. And we will never figure it out. But boy, will we appreciate it. And I think that's what heaven's all about. So it had to be the God-man. And then we talked a little bit about the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And there's a number of verses of Scripture, and you can pull all these up for us, if you will, Tim. And these verses of Scripture talk about the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ really is rooted in the nature of the sacrifice. And I want you to understand clearly that it's because of who Jesus is that I'm saved. You understand that? Not just what he did, but who he is and what he did. Sure, he died on the cross of Calvary, but guess what? Other people died on a cross on Calvary's hill too. But their sacrifice didn't do anything for me because this was Jesus. Only an infinite God could take care of an infinite problem. And sin is an infinite problem, not because you're infinite, but because a holy God who's infinite is the one who was violated. And so God, in his sufficient sacrifice, in his Son Jesus Christ, who was a lamb without spot and without blemish, died for sinners. That's what the sacrifice is. And its sufficiency resides in its nature. And that's critical to understand that. Because when you start talking about the limited nature of the sacrifice, you need to understand it's not limited in its nature. Nothing can limit the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing. And Jesus Christ did not have to die more or suffer more on the cross to die for more people, because he dealt with it because of who he was and who God was. You understand the sufficiency? I hope that you get that, because that's critical in the course of it. So let me talk now this morning. That was all introductory. To the intent of the sacrifice. Why in the world did he do this? Now, may I save an issue here momentarily, a little later on, about this issue called the atonement. And I'll talk about that in more detail along the way. But I just want us to understand clearly what the Scripture teaches of why Christ died. And the first thing is, now this might seem ludicrous for me to say this to a bunch of Christians, and I'm assuming there's a bunch of Christians here. That's an assumption I'm making. But I believe Jesus Christ came to save the lost. Now, oh, well, of course. But I want us to understand that. The Son of Man, he says in Matthew 18, verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That is critical to understand that. It's critical because if you don't understand he came to save the lost, and you think somehow he saved you because somehow you were worthy of his salvation, then you missed the whole point of the Scripture. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. God sent his Son to do what? Die for us. Because we're sinners. We're lost. And he came and says, I come because there's people in need of a physician. I don't come to the well and the healed. I come to those in need help. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to save those who are lost. So let me ask you, do you know anybody who's lost? Do you? How many know someone who is lost? Right now, you can name someone who is lost. Good. How many know someone who was lost at least at one time? How many of you were lost at one time? Now, how many are lost? No, we won't ask that question. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross of Calvary to save the lost, because we were lost. And the scripture presents the lost. The lost are individuals who are on the way to a Christless eternity that we often call hell. Probably isn't really accurate. Lake of Fire would be more accurate for eternity, a holding place called hell, but at least it's a crisis play of all kinds of torture and punishment and punitive issues. Jesus Christ saved us, came to save sinners, saved the lost. Second, he came to give a ransom for, and I use the word elect here, and I'll talk, that's the second point there, Tim, a ransom for the elect. I want you to understand, it's the idea of releasing somebody. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of every one of these words just because of the time element, but Jesus Christ came, died on that cross that we often celebrate for the purpose of releasing us. Now, whether that releasing is from sin or the releasing of the consequences of sin or releasing us from the guilt of sin or releasing us from the consequences of sin, it is a ransom that God has paid. And the ransom was not paid, as some people might think, that somehow Satan needed a ransom paid to him. There was no ransom to Satan. The ransom was to God Almighty, because he's the one whose law we have violated. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the ransom for us, and released us from the consequences of sin, releasing us from the guilt and the punitive actions that sin would take. Just as the Son of Man, chapter 20 and verse 28 of Matthew says, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And we'll talk about the limited element of many later on. The third thing was, he came to make remission for sin. And remission is not just a release of from one, but also a cancellation of. We usually use the word forgiveness. If you go to somebody, and I'm sure all of you have done this at the time, somebody wrongs you. And if that person wrongs you, they come to you and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Now you have a choice, right? You can say, okay, you're forgiven. And forgiven means I'm done with it, right? Now some of you don't forgive that way. I'm done with it unless it comes up again, right? Or unless I need it as a weapon in a later argument, or whatever the case may be. But the idea in the scripture of remission is to remit, is to cancel out the consequences of sin and all that's adhered to it. Matthew chapter 26, it says, Jesus was with his disciples, and he took the elements we often refer to as communion, and he said, when he took the cup, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of their sins. The fourth thing is he came to save us. And I talked about this earlier, but just in a little bit different light here. And his idea is to keep us safe, to make a deliverance for us. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I am so grateful that God has delivered me from sin. He's delivered me from the punishment of sin. Jesus said in his discourse in John chapter 12, he says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Even the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Jesus Christ came to save the world. He also, the fifth thing is he came to give life to the dead. Now, this gets a little confusing for some people, and I'll try to explain it a little later on as we go through this. And if you disagree with me along the way, just make a note that you disagree, okay? And write it down, and then get home, write up a long dissertation on it if you want to give all kinds of support for it. Once you have it, then keep it at home and don't give it to me because I've seen them anyway. No, I'll be happy to talk to anybody who might disagree. There's a verse in John's Gospel. Would you turn there with me? And I know that it's probably silly for me to have you turn to it, but I think it's important. John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And I'm doing this because I want you to see this in print, all right? Chapter 3, verse 16. And I know you're all supposed to memorize that. It says, for God so loved who? The world. And what did he do? Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus is speaking in chapter 6, and he starts his discourse on the bread from heaven in verse 22. And he talks about this wonderful bread from heaven and stuff you don't have to labor for, but that God's going to give them. And they were asking him, how can we get this? And so he goes on to give them information about this wonderful, wonderful bread from heaven. And Jesus said, talks about the bread that Moses gave, manna. But he comes to verse 33, and he says, this bread of God, which is from heaven, he says, is he who comes down from heaven, which is always your reference to himself, and Jesus, who comes from heaven, gives what to the world? All right, has Jesus given life to the world? Can I ask that question? How would you answer that question? Has Jesus Christ given life to the world? Well, if it says he has, he has. Just give the plain understanding of that verse of Scripture. Has Jesus Christ given life to the world? Yes, absolutely he has. Let's go a little further. Chapter 6, verse 51. He keeps on talking about the rejection and so forth. And Jesus said plainly in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So who is the living bread? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the living bread, has come down from heaven to give life to the world. Has he done that? Yes. So in verse 51, what in the world is the word if doing in there? Because he says in verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Why? Because it's true that he gave life to the world. True? But it's if you believe, is it not? What if you don't believe? Guess who's going to a Christless eternity? People who do not believe. That's the ones that go. Why? Because you're held responsible for your decisions. Even though Christ has given life to the world, you're still held responsible for the decision you make with Christ. We call it the ministry of reconciliation. We talk to people about Jesus Christ. Upward Basket, one of its goals is to try to share the gospel with people who don't know. Why do we do that? Because they have to make a decision for Christ. If you're sitting here this morning, it doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum of Calvinism, Arminianism, it doesn't make any difference whatsoever for me in my mind right now. The only thing I'd have to present to you is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and you got to make a decision about Jesus Christ. You got to make that decision. You have to make that decision. Because that decision determines your eternal destiny, even though God has already determined your eternal destiny. Well, how do those fit? I have no clue. I will talk a little bit about that along the way. But he came to give life to the dead. He also came to make reconciliation. And this is a little bit confusing, but I already mentioned it. But just turn over to the 2 Corinthians. Well, let's start with Romans. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. And we'll deal with the 2 Corinthians 5 passage a little later on. But let's at least look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Great passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 5, and we'll talk more about this as we go along here too, and try to understand it. But I want you to notice at least, if you will, starting in verse 6 and working our way through this. Chapter 5, it says, and we were still without strength. In due time, Christ died for the who? Ungodly. We'll talk about that. For scarcely for the righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners or still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. The point of this passage, along with the passage in 2 Corinthians, is that God has, in his son, removed the enmity that's between me and God. That's what reconciliation means. He's made it so now I, as the song we sang this morning, can be one with him. That's why atonement has become so popular. and even why the phrase atonement has become popular, because of the ideology of reconciliation. Now, the reconciliation is not because somehow that God needed to be reconciled to me, it's I need to be reconciled to him, because God didn't do anything to mess up the reconciliation in the first place. I'm the cause of the breach between me and God, not him. So understand that usually when we think of reconciliation in the human capacity, we usually think of it as between two parties trying to get back together, because somehow both parties have been wrong and trying to figure out who's more and more wrong or who's less wrong. But that's not the way it is with God. God has sent his son to die on the cross of Calvary with the intent of reconciling us, the sinner, with a holy, awesome God. That's reconciliation. Also, in verse 15 of this same chapter, he says, the free gift is not like the offense, but if one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Jesus Christ has sent his son into this world to do something for the world. And this passage of scripture is a marvelous passage of scripture that deals with this issue of righteousness. And I'm not going to read all the verses, but verse 17, he says the gift of righteousness. And many other verses that uses this idea of righteousness. The idea of righteousness is, lack of a better way to put this, is there is a requirement that God has for the way we're supposed to be. And that way we're supposed to be, for lack of a better way to put this, is as perfect as you can be. No, it's perfect. Not as perfect as you can be. It's perfect. It's righteous. It's without defilement, without sin. Who in this world, or even in this room, can live perfectly? Nobody. No one in this room can do always what is right all the time. It is not possible. And if you violate the law, that means you're unrighteous. Jesus Christ died with the intent of making us righteous. That's the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ died to make us righteous. So why is it that we don't always live righteously? That's a whole other topic we'll talk about later on. But next point is to sanctify. And I'm going to kind of hurriedly through these things just because I want to get to this next point that's so critical on this. Sanctified means to set us apart. It means that we're taken apart, and I think, apart from sin and unto himself, or apart from the consequence of sin and unto him. It says in Hebrews, he says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. He has taken us and sanctified us. I think that's in a positional sense rather than a practical sense, and we can talk more about the practical sense of sanctification, how one lives righteously who is righteous. I think God also sent his son on the cross of Calvary to make that which is imperfect perfect. I think it's another way to phrase the same thing. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, he says, by this one offering, speaking of Jesus Christ, he has perfected them forever who are being sanctified. There's an aspect to perfection. Now, it's hard to imagine for me, looking at myself, much less looking at you, to imagine you're perfect. It's hard to imagine that, is it not? To imagine, but in God's perspective, because of his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary, he's made you perfect. Now, I know not in a practical sense, but at least in a positional sense. And then, tenthly, he's brought us also to union, and this is on the next page there, Tim. He's brought us in union with God and man. It says in 1 Peter, it says, Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, putting to death in his flesh the enmity that's between us. He's our peace, he says in the chapter of Ephesians. He's brought us to oneness. Now, I realize, and I want you to write this down in your notes someplace, that there's this issue of atonement, and I want to talk about that atonement. But I, at this point, just understand that somehow or another, God and his son has made me one with God. His son has made me one with him. He's connected us. I think it's marvelous that we're called Christians. I think it's marvelous that we're supposed to look like Christ. And I think it's marvelous that John would even say it by saying, when we see him, we'll be as he is. I think it's a marvelous thing that God has done for us on the cross to make us one with God and one with him. Turn over to 1 John, if you will. I want to talk just briefly about this issue of propitiation. And the reason I do is because I love the word propitiation, only because it sounds neat. But also, I love the concept. 1 John, chapter 2. In chapter 2, and again, I apologize for not reading the entire chapter, because really, to get the sense of this, you need the whole chapter, the whole book. But anyway, but at least let me start in verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is the" what? See that word? Propitiation. Isn't that a wonderful word? Propitiation for who? Our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So let me ask you a question. If propitiation, which means to be satisfied, and if God in heaven sent his Son to die on the cross of Calvary, and that death on the cross of Calvary is a satisfaction for sin and all the demands of God against sin and against us, and Jesus Christ died for that satisfaction, do you believe that satisfaction, that death was satisfactory to God? Yes, absolutely. And was it satisfactory for you as a believer? Yes. It says, for our sins. Then the next phrase says, and what else? For the sins of who? The whole world. Now, doesn't that raise just a few questions in your brain? If you haven't got a question in your brain right now, you're brain dead. All right? But you should have a question right now in your mind. What do you mean for the whole world? How in the world can Jesus Christ's death be a satisfaction for the whole world? We'll talk about that a little later on. Next point, and that's the issue of justification. He's a justification for sin. In Romans chapter 3, he says he's justified us freely by the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. We already talked about the righteousness he gave us, the satisfaction that he is, which makes us justified. He also has come to redeem us, which is deliverance, a releasing, a setting free. Also in Romans, he says, freely by his grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law. I'm no longer going to be held responsible for my sin because Christ has delivered me and released me from the consequences of that sin. And don't think for a moment that God has only released me from the consequences of sin, of the sin I have all before I got saved and now I got to take care of afterwards. He's released me from the consequences of all sin. And I will never have to pay in eternity for any of my sin. There is no purgatory. If there was a purgatory, you would never get out. Never. Do you understand that? You can't get out of purgatory. That's why when you ask someone about purgatory, they're never going to tell you how long you're going to be there. The only way to get out of there is to become a saint. And what is a saint? Well, we won't go there. I just want to understand, God has redeemed us totally and completely. And when we die, we will be ushered into the very presence of God. Why? Because he sent his Son to redeem us from the curse of the law. Say, well, what about us? What do we have to do? Absolutely nothing. Well, we have to believe. Well, God will take care of that too, and I'll talk about that momentarily. Galatians chapter 1, just turn there real quickly. Paul brings a point here in this passage. Great, great chapter 1 passage regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ and how horrible it is that those that brought up these false gospels he deals with in this passage. But I want you to notice verse 3 and 4 in this introductory statements that he makes to the church of Galatia. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of Galatians. He says, "Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins," which we've already talked about, "that he might deliver us from this present evil age." Deliver us from this present evil age. How many have seen any evil this last week? Have you? Is there evil out there? Read the paper. Is there evil out there? Look at London. Evil out there? Look at what's going on in Baghdad. Evil out there? Look in the mirror. Is there evil in there? God has sent his Son to deliver us from this present evil age. Why? Because in Christ, not only has he redeemed me for eternity's sake, he has also given me redemption, if you will, or releasing from this present age. And any victory I have now in this world is only because God has delivered me from this present evil age. I can't live a sanctified life if it wasn't for Jesus Christ dying for me. My sanctification in my operation and daily living is only because Christ died. It's like people come in and say, well, we want to make this world a better place. Well, I would like this world to be a better place. I'd love to live in a world that was a better place than this. I would love that there wouldn't be criminals on the streets and that people wouldn't be so vulnerable to so many horrible things that go on in this world. And I would love to see all kinds of things be done to try to make this a better place. I'd like to vote for officials and get justices in that would make good decisions, and that would be all wonderful and good. But the best thing I know of to make this a better place is to get people saved. Because if you get a person saved, then they've been delivered from this present evil age. That's how to change them. Because it's not a matter of reformation, it's regeneration. And that's the point about what Christ has done on the cross. He's delivered us from this present age because of who he is. And then a number of passages of Scripture, 1 John chapter 3, as well as Hebrews chapter 14, Jesus Christ came to destroy Satan. I believe with all my heart that Satan is a defeated foe. I don't think he has power over the lives of believers. I think God has power over the life of a believer. Does that mean he's not active? Sure, he's active. It says he's going around seeking whom he may devour. But it's still under the permission and almighty hand of God. And I think that Jesus Christ came to destroy Satan and also to condemn sin in the flesh, which is the last point here. Now, all that to say something that's, I think, critical in this issue of the extent of the gospel, and that's the next point here. Well, let me make a couple points about this whole issue of the extent of the gospel that I think may help with this. You can flip to the next one there, Tim, if you would. Let me talk just a little bit about this thing called the extent of the gospel, and I want to start, first of all, by this whole phrase. Last week, on purpose, I used a phrase. I said, I want to talk about atonement in a theological sense. I said that, I think, three times, maybe four times. Howie heard me say that last week. Some heard me say that, okay? And I was talking about the atonement in a theological sense. Now, I say that in a theological sense, and because I want you to understand it in a theological sense. What in the world does the word atonement mean? Well, if you were an English major and you went and did some study of the word, and where's Dave? Dave knows the answer to all these questions. Is Dave around? Does he teach? He's teaching? Nuts. Dave knows the answer to all these kind of questions. If you want to know anything, by the way, go ask Dave. Dave can answer these questions. Is that true, people that know Dave? The word atonement is an English word that means at one with. That's really what the word means. Whether or not that's a good translation of the Hebrew word kephar or not, that's another issue. Whether it's even a good translation for any of the New Testament words, that's another issue as well. But it has come to mean something in theology. It has come to mean the concept of all the things I've just talked about, the intent of the gospel, it's come to mean that to people. That's what they mean. If I was going to choose a word, that's not the word I would have chosen. I would have chosen that his sacrifice is a redeeming sacrifice or a satisfying sacrifice. Or I might use the word propitiation because I like that. I might use a different term. In fact, I might use any one of the 17 terms I've just talked about in the intent of the gospel. I probably wouldn't use the word atonement because the word itself in the English doesn't necessarily give the right impression. Because the truth is, being born again is more than just being one with God. It's a lot more than that. In fact, 17 points more than that, at least. So I don't know that's the right word for that. Second point about atonement is it's really a translation of an old Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word often is referred to refer to covering. Now, I'm not going to get into the great detail of this, but just to say this, I don't know really if the word covering is an adequate description or definition of the Hebrew word either. And the reason I say that is because I don't know that the Aramaic background of that word really has that much bearing on the meaning in the Hebrew, personally. But that's another issue. If you want to know more about that, I'm sure Tom Fassel can answer all the Hebrew questions, and he can take care of that aspect. But in order for us to at least be on the same page, I want to say this. I believe that Jesus Christ sent his Son into this world to die for sinners and provide a sacrifice for sin. You want to call that an atonement for sin, you're welcome to do that. I don't know that it might give the right impression for people, and some people might be confused by that, but I think he came to die for sinners. I'd rather say he is the sacrifice for sin rather than the atonement for sin, personally. That's on my own level. But if you're going to read theology books, guess what word you're going to find? If you're going to read any theology book, you're going to find the word atonement. That's the word. So that brings me to this next point, and this is the next question. Let me ask you a question. Now, be careful with these questions. You may not want to answer out loud, okay? The next thing, slide there, Tim, if you would. This is the next point. Is it possible for all men to be saved? I ask that question because this is the world of arguments, and I want to bring this up because this is the argument you're going to hear between these two points. I personally am what I would consider, I believe in a reformed position. Now, you say, what does that mean? Well, does that mean you baptize babies? No, that's not what that means. Does that mean that you hold to an eschatology that's all male? No, that's not what that means. If I would be asked whether I'm reformed or not, I would say, well, yeah, I'm reformed. I'm more reformed than the reformers, though, because I reform my eschatology, and they haven't. And I'm not a covenant theologian. I believe, I'll stand here, I believe in dispensations to a degree, okay? And I'm a dispensationalist rather than a covenant theologian because I believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church. But in my soteriology, those issues about salvation, I believe that I am reformed in that position. And if you don't understand any of that and you're totally lost now, I apologize, and I'll try to make it clear to you as we go along. But let me ask this question. Is it possible for all men to be saved? Let me answer that question clearly. No, it is not. What? Well, first of all, the Bible never uses the word possibility when it comes to getting saved. Because what possible means is that of all the infinite outcomes that are possible, one of those infinite outcomes would be that all men will be saved. Therefore, it's not possible. How do I know? Because I read Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20 tells me somebody's going to go to hell. Therefore, it's not one of the possible outcomes. Say, what does that mean? Well, that means this, that I believe that there is no limitation whatsoever to the sacrifice of Christ. But I believe Jesus Christ came to die for a particular purpose. And that's what I believe. I don't think it's possible that they get saved. It's not because God can't save sinners. Understand that? God can save sinners. How do I know He can save sinners? I'm looking at Him. Well, are you a sinner? Yes. Could He save you? Yes. If there's a sinner here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, can God save him? Yes. How do we know? Because God says He can. His sacrifice can save anybody. Because His sacrifice, if I understand Scripture, is for everyone. Because He says He died for the world. And the propitiation or the satisfaction of that is not just for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. So really the answer is yes and no. It's yes and no, because He can save everyone, but He obviously is not going to, because as I read Scripture is that He's not going to save everyone. Let me give you an example of that. Turn over to Acts 16, and maybe this will help. Acts 16, verse 25. Paul and Silas are in jail. It's midnight. Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there's this great earthquake, verse 26. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Okay? And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors were open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul runs out and says with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." So, the man comes, gets a light, runs in, falls down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and he asked them this question. Look at verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Well, I don't know that it's possible that you get saved. Just not sure whether you're one of the elect or not. Let me pray about that and get back to you." Right? Is that what he says? It doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." How do people get saved? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And people don't go to heaven because they don't believe. Did Christ die for sinners? Yes. Did he die with the intent to pay the ransom for those who were going to be believers? Yes. Is there what people would consider a possibility for people to get saved? Anybody can get saved as a sinner, because no sinner qualifies more than another sinner. You think you as a sinner is a better sinner than somebody else, and Jesus Christ died for you and saved you because you're less of a sinner than somebody else? I don't think so, because the Apostle Paul says he saved him and he called himself what? The chief among sinners. Now, if he's the chief among sinners, what does that make us? We're just Indians. There's only one chief, correct? So how good do you have to be to get saved? It's not how good you are to get saved, it's how bad you are. Because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And what do you must do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him." So what is the call of Scripture for salvation to people? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How do I know people are going to be condemned? Because he says in chapter 3, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because they don't believe, or because they're not the elect? Because they don't believe. Why do people go to hell? Because they don't believe in Jesus. You can sit there all day long and you can say, "Well, I must not be one of the elect because I'm not a Christian. And when I get to God and get to heaven, I'm going to say, well, I couldn't believe because I'm not one of the elect." How ludicrous. How silly. Because it has nothing to do with you. What it does have to do with you is, do you believe? You understand that? You've got to believe. That's a choice you have to make. I'm not even talking about the choice that God's already made. I'm talking about the choice you got to make. Don't worry about his choices. Just worry about yours. I'm amazed at how people get so caught up in this because they want to start working on God's problems, not your own. God can take care of his own. Did you know that? God has this all worked out. It's all fixed, and he's not upset up there. He's not sitting going, "Well, I wonder if Arminian or Calvinism is correct." You think God's doing that? You think God's looking down and saying, "Oh, these guys come up with all these words and they get it all confused and they're talking about limited atonement and responsibility and free men." And you think God's worried about all that kind of stuff? Don't for a minute even think about that. God sent his son to die for sinners. You have a responsibility to decide to do something about it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is man's destiny determined by God? Yes. Is God sovereign? Yes. Has God elected him before the foundations of the world? Yes. But you still have to make a decision. You mean your eternal destiny is dependent upon you? Yes. Is it also dependent upon him? Yes. Well, how do those fit? I don't know. And I don't care. That sounds horrible to say that. But I don't. Because both truths are true. And they're both compatible. Why are they compatible? Because they're compatible to him. Is God's sacrifice limited? No. Is his sacrifice limited? Yes. Both are true. Both are true. So, what does that mean to you? When I read in Hebrews, turn to Hebrews again, and I know I got off the notes a little bit, Tim, and I'm sure you're lost as I am. But Hebrews 2 again. Let's read verse 9 again, just to bring this together here. And there's a lot of passages I could go into, but I'm not going to belabor this. He says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." In what way did he taste death for every man? I don't know. I would suggest to you, at least, his death is satisfactory for all men. I know it's not effectual for all men, because not all men go to heaven. I know he died for sinners. And I know that we have a responsibility to decide that we respond to him or not respond to him. And may I make a point here, and please don't miss this point. I don't think that's because God doesn't love the world. I don't think for one moment that God doesn't love the whole world. I don't think for one moment that he doesn't love the world in its totality, everyone in this world. I think he loves the whole world, not just the world of the elect. Now, is there a special place for the elect? Absolutely. Read Scripture, you'll find there's a special place for the elect as well. But God loves the whole world and sent his son to die for the whole world, not just the world of the elect. In what way? At least in a sufficient way. not an effectual way. So what does that mean? Who does God want saved? I'm going to have you turn to a passage in 1 Timothy, if you would, because I think this is an important passage and one that that we should really look at, because I think some people get a little confused about this issue in relationship to how God thinks about this. In 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who," next word, "desires," who, "all men," to do what? To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does God desire? So if I stand before you this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, could I say to you with all honesty and all clarity from Scripture, God wants you saved this morning? Absolutely, I could say that. Because He desires all men to get saved. Are all men going to get saved? No. Because He's not willed it. It's not part of His will, nor is it what people are going to choose to do. God desires it. Well, can God desire something that doesn't come to pass? Sure, says He does. Can He will something that won't come to pass? No. Because God's will is sovereign, and He predetermined those things. But does He desire this? Well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, remember Jesus was at Jerusalem, and he's up there, and it was prior to the crucifixion, and He had come to Jerusalem, and you know how the whole thing played out in the crucifixion. And He's sitting before Jerusalem, and He makes this comment. He quotes a passage in the Old Testament, and He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not." You think Jesus wanted the Jews to get saved? Yes. Did they? No. Now, I can want things, and not everything I want comes to pass, right? But that's fairly easy to figure out, because I'm not omnipotent. Even though in my home I think I am, I'm not omnipotent even in my own home. I can't make everything happen. But God, who's omnipotent, can still have a desire for something and not will that something to come to pass. And that's the distinction the Scripture gives, is He can want it. I believe Jesus wants everyone to get saved, and therefore He says this, He calls everyone to repent. Why? Because it's what's required. God wants everyone saved, and He calls everyone to repentance, even though it's not a part of that plan ultimately to come to pass. He can desire it. He loves the whole world, even though not everyone's going to get saved. And I think in light of all of that, I just rejoice. And I come to the passage that says that Jesus Christ rejoices in the presence of the angels over people who come to repentance. And I don't know where you are in your relationship with God, but I dare say that even in a room this size, that there's probably somebody in this room that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Don't sit so caught up and find out whether you're one of the elect or not. Just decide you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't worry about all the ramifications of those issues. Just understand that you have to make a decision for Christ. You have to decide. Even though God's decided, understand that's true. That doesn't mean that you don't have to make a decision for Christ as well. And when He calls you to repentance, you're going to be held responsible whether or not you repent or not. That's what hell is all about. It's a place that people go who have not repented of their sins. I challenge you this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior, today would be a grand day to come to know Him, to be saved and come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. And I challenge you this morning that you might do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we're thankful, Lord, for even the theologians and the discussions and dialogues that they have regarding this topic. Lord, we know it's a very profitable topic and one that we can think of and should think of. We realize that the sacrifice of Christ is unlimited but also limited. We realize, Lord, that our destinies are in the hands of an almighty sovereign God. We also recognize they're in the hands of people making decisions for Christ. We pray, Lord, that people recognize that they've been called to repentance, they've been called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they will be held responsible for that decision for all eternity. Lord, help them to realize how important this decision is. Help them to realize, Lord, that this is critical. This is not just some sleight of hand. This is not some just side point of life. This means everything. And Heavenly Father, we pray that those who don't know you as Savior this morning will come to know you as their personal Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.